For our scripture reading, I would turn you to the Ephesian Epistle, chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. For this cause, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you ward, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when ye read ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body, and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel, whereof I was made a minister, according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him. Wherefore, I desire that ye faint not at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now, unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus, throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. Let me turn you again to the Galatian Epistle, chapter 1, where we have begun our study considering the words of this first verse, Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. We observed that this epistle begins in a very different manner than any of the other of Paul's epistles. For here, rather than positively stating a thing, he, by negation, seeks to address some of those errors and accusations which were being bandied about concerning him, seeking to undermine the truth which he had taught and preached. And we said that this undermining of Paul and this criticizing of him, which had already begun in his own lifetime, continues very much to the present day. Those who say that he was misogynistic, that he was anti-Semitic, that he had an axe to grind, that he effectively invented a very different form of Christianity than that taught by Christ and his disciples, that he was giving his own opinions and so on, these things continue to be said in the present day by those who would undermine the doctrine of the New Testament and of the epistles. But Paul, he says, of himself, was an apostle not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ. He did not come simply as a messenger of other men, as a second generation or second rate apostle who was therefore less reliable. He did not come of his own volition. He did not come of man's appointment. He was not an apostle of men or of man-made philosophies and theories. He was not made an apostle by men and given any authority or permission simply by human instigation. He was an apostle in very truth and in every sense of that word by virtue of the Lord's dealings with him. And we observed what these were from his own testimony and the history of the Acts of the Apostles, that remarkable experience he had upon the Damascus Road where the post-resurrection, post-ascension, glorified Jesus Christ appeared unto him and gave him that express commission that he should go and preach the gospel, particularly to the Gentiles. We observed also how this fact was renewed, both at the lips of Ananias, who came to baptize him, and again by the setting forth of them by supernatural means from Antioch in Syria at the first. This is the nature of Paul's commission. And we have also considered, not only last week, but also to some extent this morning in our other series, how those who are sent forth and fitted for the service of God are so rendered by God's power and by God's sovereign overruling, and not by mere human artifice or human ingenuity. Now I would like us, with the Lord's help, to continue in this first verse of Galatians 1 tonight, as Paul describes himself thus, an apostle not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. Now there is still more to learn from this brief passage of Scripture and from the words which are here. Will you notice, for example, how Paul sets the person of Jesus Christ in contrast or as in opposition to mere mortal men? It is as though Paul said he was an apostle not of men, but of God. He was an apostle not by man, but by Jesus Christ. Now, this is important for us to register, because you remember that at this particular time and in the churches of Galatia, those who were Paul's most vociferous critics, those who were seeking to spread false doctrine, were Judaizers, were persons who were Jews, were persons who would perhaps, by their original way of thinking, like to have undermined not only the person of Paul, but also the person of Jesus Christ, would like perhaps to have exonerated the Jewish people and their rejection of Jesus Christ by being able also to undermine Jesus Christ himself, and to say that the accusations of blasphemy leveled against him were understandable, if not justified, because that Jesus Christ was merely a man, and to seek to diminish any thought or concept of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. But this, of course, Paul also addresses and cancels immediately by laying emphasis here upon the deity of Jesus Christ. Yes, we know that the Lord Jesus, by virtue of the incarnation, was made truly and wholly and fully man. But this in no way impaired or altered his deity and his eternal and essential godhood. And so Paul here makes that point in a few simple words when he says, not by man, but by Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ as being more than man. Jesus Christ as being other than man. Jesus Christ as being God, appearing in flesh. God rendered incarnate. and in human form. The deity of Christ then springs forth in the very opening words of this epistle. But also, will you observe the equality which the apostle here registers and emphasizes between the Son and the Father, between the persons of the Godhead. And so here you will see, he mentions both Jesus Christ and God the Father. And whilst in other places perhaps we are familiar with having the order somewhat differently, perhaps as God the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ, in this particular instance, the order is the other way around, by Jesus Christ and God the Father. Because, my friends, we need to observe and to register this and to have it clear in our thinking that whilst there is distinction between the persons of the Trinity, whilst there is proper identification, discrimination to be made between the persons of the Trinity and their respective roles and offices and relation unto man, yet we are not to erroneously or falsely assign degrees between the persons of the Trinity, or any order of precedence or of priority, for that would be a mistake and that would be a false distinction or hierarchy to impose. Here the apostle brings to our attention the essential equality of Jesus Christ and God the Father. And of course it is a fact, it is a truth borne out in other parts of the scripture, and it is important for us to register too. In particular, we perhaps think that the very designation of the first person of the Godhead as the Father and the second person of the Godhead as the Son therefore implies some degree of preference of the one above the other. But this is a false way of thinking. Let me remind you very briefly of the words of the Lord Jesus in John chapter 5, where we read concerning this. John chapter 5 and verse 17. But Jesus answered them, "My Father worketh hitherto, and I work. Therefore, the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God." Making himself equal with God. You see, the designations assigned to the persons of the Godhead as Father and Son do not denote degrees of precedence, and neither did they in the thinking of those who first heard the Lord Jesus' words and his use of these descriptions. By describing God as his Father and himself as the Son, it was understood thus, John 5 verse 18, making himself equal. Equal with God. There is this blessed equality, this commonality of divinity and of purpose between the persons of the Godhead. Now the Trinity, I do not hesitate to say, is a difficult concept for our minds to wrestle with. But we may safely say that amongst the things that it does mean, it most certainly does not imply degrees of order or precedence or priority between the component members of it. Now, concerning the equality of Christ and his Father, we read still more in John chapter 5. Then answered Jesus, I continue to read from chapter 5, verse 19, and said unto them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you,
The Son can do nothing of himself, but what he seeth the Father do. For what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. For the Father loveth the Son, and showeth him all things that himself doeth, and he will show him greater works than these, that ye may marvel. For as the Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will.
And so we might read on in the words of this passage to see how there is this equality, there is this commonality of purpose in the persons of the Godhead between the Father and the Son. The works which the Son performed, he says, these are the works of the Father. The words which he spoke, he said, he spake not of his own, but he spake the things of the Father. He went so far as to say unto his own disciples that if they had seen him, they had seen the Father. He is the very image of uncreated God. In him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And it is interesting to note, even in this very simple example of Paul's appointment to the apostolate, of his calling and commissioning as an apostle, that the persons of the Trinity are equally involved. And we find this even in Paul's own testimony of the events. Let me refer you again briefly to some of those passages we considered last time, albeit in not so much detail on this occasion, just to register this fact that we find in the call, in the appointment of the apostle to the work of an apostle, that the persons of the Godhead are equally involved. And so, in the well-known description of his conversion upon the Damascus road, we have the voice heard by him, chapter 9 of Acts, verse 4, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" And he said, "Who art thou, Lord?" And the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks." And he, trembling and astonished, said, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" And the Lord said unto him, "Arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do." And here it is most evidently the second person of the Godhead who is involved in the commissioning and in the call of Saul of Tarsus. And this is borne out again, of course, by Ananias, who came to him to restore his sight and to administer baptism to him. The Lord said unto Ananias, verse 15 of the same chapter, "Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake." And Ananias went his way and entered into the house, and putting his hands on him, said, "Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest, hath sent me that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost." It is the Lord, even Jesus. It is the second person of the Godhead who is here described as calling Saul and setting him forth in this work and in the office of the apostolate. But if you will observe now in Acts chapter 22, we are given a still fuller description of those exchanges in this repetition of Paul's testimony before a different audience, where he says this, chapter 22, verse 12, "And one Ananias, a devout man, according to the law, having a good report of all the Jews which dwelt there, came unto me and stood and said unto me, Brother Saul, receive thy sight. And the same hour I looked upon him. And he said, The God of our fathers hath chosen thee, that thou shouldest know his will, and see that just one,
and should hear the voice of his mouth. For thou shalt be his witness unto all men of what thou hast seen and heard. And he said, the God of our fathers hath chosen thee. Now, quite clearly, this is a reference principally to the first person of the Godhead and to God the Father, as we might more properly designate him. And this is not simply a mistake in the recounting of it. This is not an error in our reading, because in other places too we will see the same truth borne out. This is why we read to begin with Ephesians chapter 3. And there in Ephesians 3, Paul, describing his call and his commission to the Ephesian believers, says, for this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you would. The grace of God. It was the Father, it was the first person who likewise appointed him in this task and duty. Again, verse 7. Whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God, given unto me by the effectual working of his power. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Those references to God are particularly designating the first person of the Trinity. And if we might, so to speak, complete the picture in its entirety, we can also again refresh our minds of the words of Acts chapter 13, where Paul and Barnabas were sent out ultimately from Antioch on the first of their missionary journeys as they ministered to the Lord and fasted. Acts 13, verse 2. The Holy Ghost said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work, now note this, whereunto I have called them. And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. So they, being sent forth by the Holy Ghost, departed unto Seleucia, and from thence sailed to Cyprus. You see, my friends, whether it is the second person of the Trinity saying, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Whether it be the first person of the Trinity manifesting his grace in the life of Paul and giving unto him that dispensation of the ministry, or be it the third person, the Holy Ghost, saying, I have called them and I send them forth. The point is the same. God in the Trinity of his person is agreed. And there is this commonality, there is this concurrence between them in the work which they do. There is this blessed oneness in the three persons of the Trinity. And this case of Paul and his calling and his appointment is but one example. We should likewise register, as I trust we do, that in respect of our own calling and our status, not so much as apostles but as Christians, the same is true. And as we read about the nature of our salvation, we shall see that it is likewise the same. It is the election of God which was set upon us from a past eternity. It was the work of the Lord Jesus Christ that accomplished our salvation and paid the price of our sins and wrought redemption for us upon Calvary. And it is the work of the Holy Spirit of God in due time to make that effectual calling unto us and to regenerate us and bring us into a state of new birth, and thereafter to lead us and to guide us and to indwell us through the course of our Christian life. Each person of the Trinity, thus engaged, we sometimes reflect upon it in our praying, that the Holy Spirit is given us to be that intercessor upon earth and to move us to pray for what we ought, There is the Lord Jesus Christ, who makes intercession for us in heaven before the throne of God. And there is God, who has graciously said, I will yet be inquired of this, of them, to do it for them. All three persons of the Trinity engaged as we make prayer and as that prayer is answered. There is this commonality of purpose. There is this united interest. There is this one work which is accomplished in the Trinity of God's being. And so, to return to the Galatian epistle, the apostle makes mention here that his calling was by Jesus Christ and by God the Father, who raised him from the dead. Now, again, at your leisure, you might like to examine the opening words of each of Paul's epistles to see how his salutations have certain themes in them, and to see how ever and again, having opened his letter, he likes to begin, so to speak, upon a high note by emphasizing some particular aspect of truth, some particular doctrine for the edification of his hearers. And so, just by way of a very brief example, in Ephesians, having given his salutations, he says, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. To the Philippians, in the Philippian epistle, you know how he goes on to speak of certain features and facts concerning the Lord Jesus, rising in the second chapter to those things concerning the incarnation of Christ, who condescended, though equal with God, to be made in the likeness of men. And so you will find in each of the epistles these different high points of doctrine, these notes which Paul strikes concerning the persons of the Godhead in the early parts of his epistles. But here to the Galatians, you will note the particular doctrine that he lights upon, the particular facet of truth with which he ornaments these opening words is this: God the Father, who raised him from the dead. He immediately enlarges upon this theme, this aspect of truth concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, namely, his death and his resurrection from the dead. Now, there is not an idle word spoken in Scripture. There is nothing as coincidence in respect of the words that are used. And here in this epistle, we might ask, well, why is Paul inspired and moved to dwell upon this particular theme of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus in the very opening words of the epistle? Well, for various reasons. But let me suggest three in particular. Firstly, this: that it was relevant to his calling as an apostle. Now, you remember we have previously mentioned there were those who wanted to undermine Paul and to say Paul was not directly appointed by Jesus during his earthly life and ministry. He was not one of the original disciples. He did not meet the Lord Jesus during his life upon earth and prior to his ascension to heaven. So this somehow disqualifies Paul. This somehow reduces his authority and diminishes his teaching of any power. Really? Is that so? Does the fact that Paul and the person of the Lord Jesus did not coincide, did not meet during the Lord's earthly life, somehow prevent Paul from being a true apostle? Of course not. Because, yes, the Lord Jesus lived an earthly life. And, yes, he died. But, moreover, he was raised from the dead. He came forth from the grave again in the power of an endless life. And thereafter ascended bodily into heaven to be glorified. The fact of Paul's apostleship was not on the basis of having met a particular man during that man's lifetime. For the Lord Jesus Christ, from whom this apostleship was conferred, ever liveth in heaven. It was not as though some might say, well, Paul had no authority in some human office or some human endeavor because he never met his predecessor in that office to have any teaching given him or to have the various instruments of that office passed on to him. Because in the case of Christ, we are dealing with one who, having died, rose again and liveth forevermore. He is not prevented from communicating with Paul simply by virtue of having died, because Christ rose again from the dead. And that, of course, was the point which Paul went on to make, as we previously noted in the letter to the Corinthians, where he speaks of those who beheld the Lord Jesus after his death and after his resurrection. And there in 1 Corinthians 15, he gives us the list. After that, he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12, after that of above 500 at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that, he was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all, he was seen of me also, as one born out of due time. The fact of the Lord Jesus' death upon the cross did not prevent his meeting with Paul, did not prevent him from conferring the apostleship upon Paul, because the Lord rose from the dead. The Lord liveth forevermore. The Lord was able to appear to Paul after his resurrection, after his ascension, in those wondrous visions which were granted unto him. So here is one reason why Paul might have mentioned this matter of the resurrection, because it was relevant to his apostleship. But of course, another reason why it might have been mentioned was that this point of resurrection, of course, was the great point of controversy and contention among the Jews. Now, if you care to read through the history of the Acts of the Apostles, you will find that this was ever and again the start of great arguments and contentions in Paul's Jewish audiences. Because there had ever been amongst the Jews those who accepted some notion of life after death, some who had a notion or a concept of eternity and of those who would dwell in a particular state in eternity, and there were others who did not. There were others who denied such notions and poured scorn upon them. And thus, ever and again, as Paul comes into synagogues in different parts of the Mediterranean world, as he was held before the Jews to give an account of himself on different occasions in Acts, no sooner did he mention the word resurrection and the theme of resurrection than great disputings broke out amongst them, and they could not agree amongst themselves, and they railed against him for the very mention of the word. We could turn up so many examples of precisely that thing, but let me just give you one where Paul is speaking before King Agrippa, who was, of course, aligned with and familiar with the doctrines of the Jews. And here, in speaking to him, Paul addresses this great point of incredulity. First and foremost, where he says in Acts 26 and verse 8, "Why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead?" This was it, you see. This was the great stumbling block. This was the great point of debate and argument amongst the Jews, whether there be any such thing as the resurrection of the dead, as a life hereafter. And as you may recall, on another occasion, having mentioned that thing before a crowd of hostile Jews, it created such dissension that the Roman soldiers there present had to come and deliver him and take him away for his own safekeeping. And so, as he mentions it again now, in the opening of the epistle to the Galatians, which would be read in the churches of Galatia, and would be heard not only by true believers, but also those who were still steeped in Jewry and unable to part with the errors of Judaism, this doctrine would be a defining doctrine. This would be an acid test. This would immediately identify the false from the true. This would immediately throw a light upon those who still balked at the notion that there should be life after death, that there should be a resurrection of the dead. But thirdly, it might be said that Paul mentions the resurrection for another reason. And that reason is perhaps a little harder to contemplate, but worthy of our note at this point. You remember the great error that was going on in the Galatian churches, this notion that it was necessary to keep the works of the law, to continue to maintain various aspects of the judicial and ceremonial laws which the Jews had had. Now, my friends, it is worth noting that throughout the Old Testament scriptures and throughout those laws that were given by God, there were various promises and commitments made and assurances given to those who would seek to do the works of the law. There were certain benefits and advantages conferred upon those who would live in accordance with the works of the law. But never in the Old Testament law or in that system prescribed for the Jews of old was there a promise of resurrection. Never was it said that by maintaining the works of the law could a man escape death or be brought to life again. And thus it is that as Paul commences this epistle, confronting the errors of those who would drag the early Christian church back into conformity with the ceremonial systems of the Jews, that Paul mentions resurrection. For here is something that the law could never do. Here is something that the law never promised. Here is something that is so much greater than any of the promises or advantages conferred by the Old Testament law as to plunge them all into the dark. God who raised him from the dead. The faith, the Christian faith, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, is so far better and so far exceeding above those systems of the Jews as this, says Paul. We are dealing not with a matter of life and death only, but with life after death, with resurrection from the dead, something that the law never promised, something which the law could never achieve. But God did. God did. God the Father, who raised him from the dead. Before we leave this opening verse of Galatians, my friends, let us consider one other matter in which we see the Trinity of God at work. Let us look at this event in which all three persons of the Godhead were concerned. And we touched upon this not so long ago in our studies involving Pontius Pilate, but here it is before us again. And we speak, of course, of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Which great event, which resurrection, let me remind you, was a Trinitarian work, was something in which the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost were intimately concerned. It is important that we realize this. It is essential that we grasp it. And so here, in this particular passage, emphasis is laid upon the work of God the Father, who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead. Now, this re-echoes a theme which we can also hear in the sermons preached in the early chapters of the Acts of the Apostles, where the Apostle Peter, for example, speaks of those who took the Lord Jesus Christ, Acts 2, verse 23, just by way of one example, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. Him God hath raised up. God raised him from the dead. My friends, why is it important for us to know that God the Father was involved in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, for this reason. God the Father was concerned with the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. The events which unfolded upon Calvary did not happen by coincidence, did not happen by the spite or malice of men or of devils. They happened according to the foreknowledge of God and to the determinate counsel of God. Because God set forth his Son to be the bearer of our sins and to be the sacrifice for our sins and to be that one upon whom the Father's wrath against our sins would be meted out. This is why Christ came to the cross. This is why he had to die. He bore our sins in his body to the tree, and there committed himself unto him, namely God the Father, who judgeth righteously. And the outcome was inevitable. He must die the death of the sinner. He must pay the penalty of the sins that he bore, which involved not simply the physical punishment of his mortal body, which involved not only the judicial meting out of every penalty which the law had to give up to and including death, but included also his soul being made a sacrifice for sin, as Isaiah had foretold. He must suffer also spiritually. He must die the death of a sinner. He must descend into hell. Now, my friends, if that were where the story ended, if that was where the gospel account concluded, if there were no resurrection of the Lord from the dead, then we would be of all men most miserable. And why? Because we would have to conclude that the price was still being paid, that the penalty was still being exacted, that Christ's soul continued to languish in hell because sufficient had not been paid or done to accomplish salvation. But as the glorious and comforting words of the psalm remind us, he did not leave his soul in hell, nor suffer his Holy One to see corruption. Why? Because the price was paid. Because the work was done. Because the penalty demanded was paid exactly as was demanded. And because God accepted the sacrifice as complete, the sufferings as complete, the payment as complete. And God raised him from the dead because it was not possible that he should be holden of death any longer. The wrath of God having been propitiated, atonement made, the Son is raised. It would be unjust of God to hold him in that state any longer, to cause him to suffer one moment longer, even if a moment is the right word in that connection. My friends, that God raised him from the dead and is complicit in the resurrection of Christ is of such importance to us because it tells us that the price is paid, that the work is done, that wrath is propitiated, that his work, his mission, that salvation has been a success. And we know it because God raised him from the dead. But secondly, the Son is concerned in the resurrection. And this we also know by his own testimony. I lay down my life, he says in John 10, that I may take it up again. Likewise to the Jews, he said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I shall raise it up. I shall do it, he says. I have power to lay down my own life, and I have power and authority and means to take it up again. Christ, the second person of the Trinity, is of power to raise himself. And of course it must follow, my friends. If he was of power to raise Jairus' daughter, if he was of power to raise Lazarus, who had lain 4 days in the ground, if he was of power to confer upon his disciples the ability to raise the dead, then of course he must have power to do it himself. It would be preposterous to think otherwise. Of course he must have authority over his own life and his own death. And so he does. As the Father hath life in himself, John 5:26, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself. And thus it is. Christ has this power. Christ has this authority over death and life and resurrection from the dead. They are at his disposal. They are subject to his power. Now, my friends, this is of utmost importance to us also, because we are trusting to the Lord Jesus Christ. We are trusting to his work on our behalf. And my friends, if we would be assured of this truth, that the hour is coming in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil to the resurrection of damnation, if we want to know that to be true, if we want to know that to be sure, then we need to know that Christ himself has this power and authority over life and death. And the evidence we have of that, the proof that we have of it, is that he has raised himself from the dead. And in that respect, as the scripture goes on to say, 1 Corinthians 15:20, now is Christ risen from the dead and become the firstfruits of them that slept. We can rest assured that Christ has power to raise the dead because he raised himself. And my friends, let me say still more, that if we are blessed with this comfort and this presence of mind when the end of our own lives come, we may go to death ourselves in peace and in comfort, knowing that Christ is able to raise our mortal bodies likewise. And that we can say, even in the face of death itself and the end of our mortal life and the decay of our physical bodies, that we know whom we have believed. And we are persuaded that he is able to keep that which is committed unto him against that day, including the committal of these, our mortal bodies. He is able to keep them, that he should raise them up again in the last day. He has that power. He is the Son of Man with power to raise the dead. But thirdly and lastly, let us also register this, that the Holy Spirit of God, the third person of the Trinity, is concerned in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus from the dead. And of this we read in various places. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. Quickened by the Spirit. And our translators have correctly capitalized Spirit on that occasion, because it is speaking of the Spirit of God, the third person of the Trinity, brought back again to life, our Lord Jesus Christ. The flesh tends only to death and to corruption, the scriptures tell us in another place, but the Spirit giveth life. And it is true in the case of the Lord Jesus that the third person of the Trinity was concerned in bringing him again from the dead. Now, why is this important to us? It is not a mere technicality, my friends. This is not a theological theory. This is something which touches us very personally. This is something that we need to know and to lay hold upon. And let me show you for why in Romans chapter 8. If Christ be in you, he says in Romans 8 verse 10, the body is dead because of sin, but the spirit is life because of righteousness. But, now listen to this, if the spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his spirit that dwelleth in you. Now, my friends, the third person of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit, had power to bring Christ back from the dead and to raise his mortal body. And where is the Holy Spirit now? The Spirit of God dwelleth in you. He dwelleth in me. By virtue of salvation, if we are the Lord's people, that Holy Spirit of God dwells in us. He dwelleth now in you and in me. And he dwells there in perpetuity. He dwells there throughout the course of our mortal lives. And the apostle tells us this is a matter of great importance, because we can rest assured of this, that if the Spirit was of power to raise Christ from the dead, and the Spirit indwell us now, that Spirit will manifest his own power in that same way. He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. My friends, the Holy Spirit, as we are told in other places in the Scripture, is the earnest of things to come, is the pledge, is the seal, is the guarantee we have of that which God will do for us, which includes this, our immortality, the immortality not only of our spiritual component of our bodies, but also our physical body. My friends, if we have the Holy Spirit within us, which by the grace of God we do, we have him not only for our comfort, not only for our instruction, not only for our leading and guiding in all truth, but we have him, my friends, as the very pledge of immortality, as the seed of life hereafter. May we be blessed in the contemplation of it, for his glory. Amen.
Amen.
We sing together the hymn 241. 241. I do not recall singing these words before, but they apply to our subject. All hail, triumphant Lord, who saved us with thy blood. Wide be thy name adored, thou risen, reigning God. With thee we rise, with thee we reign, and empires gain beyond the skies. Number 241.
Oh,
Now the God of peace, that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make us perfect in every good work to do his will, working in us that which is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory for ever and ever. Amen.